Well, it was the 1980s, and the American preacher Al Martin was in his prime. Jeff Thomas was on a trip to the States and was preaching in Al Martin's church. The service finished, and Jeff went to the door, and immediately a guy came striding toward him from out of the worship area, shook Jeff's hand warmly, and said, "Thank you. That's the kind of preaching we need in this place." And Jeff says that the first thing he felt in that moment was relief. Even Al Martin has people in his congregation who grumble about his preaching. Well, in John 6, we have a preacher struggling with grumblers in his congregation. But in this case, the identity of the preacher is even more surprising. It's not Al Martin, it's Jesus Christ. This grumbling is remarked on in verse 61 of John 6. But by verse 66, it has reached crisis point. We read there, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Of course, we know from verse 39 that Jesus doesn't lose any of those who truly have been given to him by his Father. So these deserters mentioned here in verse 66, they can't, in the last analysis, be in that category. But nor were they just casual listeners who turned up at the back of the crowd every now and again when Jesus was teaching. They're described, notice, as his disciples and those who had walked with him. That is to say, they really looked the part, these people did. And it would have been a hugely deflating moment, therefore, when they walked out on Jesus, deflating for the 12 and deflating indeed for Jesus himself. Actually, I think you sense that in the way in which he addresses that poignant question to the 12 there in verse 67. "Do you want to go away as well?" He seems to be wondering for a moment whether he's going to have anyone left, if everything is just going to unravel before his eyes. But everything isn't going to unravel. The 12 aren't going to throw in their lot with the deserters. And it's Peter who signals that with this great counter question to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" It's an interesting response because Jesus hasn't actually said anything about them going to somebody else. He's merely asked whether they are going to go away from him. But Peter's words, I think, are perceptive, because the fact is that everybody is relying on someone. If you've never gone to Jesus Christ, there will be someone else to whom you have entrusted your deepest hopes and in whom you have invested your ultimate confidence. It may well be yourself. You may be relying on you. Or it might be some celebrity, or it might be a political figure. But everybody goes to someone with the allegiance and the trust of their hearts. And Peter is saying then, there's no one out there worth transferring their allegiance and their trust to. No one can compete with Jesus. He trumps every alternative. He eclipses every other option. To exchange Jesus for someone else would be desperately foolish and altogether disastrous. Why would it? Why would it? Why is Jesus superior to all the others? Well, Peter provides two reasons. It's because Jesus has the words of eternal life, and it's because Jesus is the Holy One of God. And it's the first of those two reasons there in verse 68 that I want to consider for the rest of our time this evening. Jesus has the words of eternal life. That sounds good, but what's it actually about? Well, two things. First of all, it's about what Jesus' words declare. It's about what Jesus' words declare. Jesus' words declare a message, and that message relates to obtaining eternal life. That's primarily what Peter has in mind as he makes this statement. He has just heard Jesus give a long discourse, the one that I read to you earlier in the service. And like the grumblers, Peter probably hasn't understood everything that Jesus said in that discourse, but unlike them, he hasn't let that get under his skin. He has fastened instead on the bits that he can understand. That's always, by the way, a good approach when you're listening to preaching. Don't let the bits that you don't understand invalidate the whole sermon for you. Fasten instead on the bits that you can understand. There may not be many of them, but there will probably be some bits that you can understand. Grasp hold of those. Peter has done that with this John 6 discourse of Jesus. He has picked up on the refrain that Jesus has used four times. I will raise him up on the last day. It's a promise from Jesus. The one who I will raise him up on the last day. Four times Jesus has expressed that. And this promise then, it doesn't require a PhD in theological studies to be understood. Peter knows what the last day is. It's just that. It's the last day of history, the end of the age. And Peter knows that to be raised up on the last day can only mean to experience resurrection. And so whatever of that John 6 discourse goes over Peter's head, he at least gets that refrain. And he takes it to heart. And that's what he's talking about then here in verse 68. He's saying, Lord, your words declare this amazing promise. You declare that on the last day you will impart eternal life to your people, unending resurrection existence. Who else declares that? Who else makes promises like that one? Who else, in that sense, has the words of eternal life? There are plenty of teachers out there who will expound the intricacies of Sabbath observance until they are blue in the face. But no one else claims the ability to raise up people on the last day. That makes you unique, Lord. You don't just have more words of religion and morality and philosophy like 1,001 others. You have the words of eternal life. And that's as true in 2021 as it was in Peter's day. Who else in our context declares the kind of things that Jesus declared? Promises eternal life at the end of the age. I was listening recently to an interview with the comedian Ricky Gervais, and at one point he said this. He said, I don't fear being dead. I won't know about it. That is the best thing about being dead. You don't know about it. It's like being stupid. It's only painful for others. I worry about how I die. I don't want to die in pain or lonely. But I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't think there's anything to fear after death. And people say, what do you think it's like after you die? And I think it's like the 13.5 billion years before you were born. And that was all right, wasn't it? And what Ricky Gervais says there, millions of others in our society would echo. That's their cheerful message. What you've got to look forward to beyond this life is just the same as before you were born, and that wasn't too bad, was it? There are no words of eternal life on Ricky Gervais's lips. Jesus' promise about raising people up on the last day doesn't sound more banal and commonplace now than it did in the first century. It's as radical and as distinctive as ever. Of course, we must be clear. The fact that Jesus' words of eternal life are so much more attractive than what's Ricky Gervais or anyone else is saying, that is not in itself a reason to go to him, to go to Jesus and pledge allegiance to him and become his disciple. It's better, surely, to have the truth than make-believe, even if the truth is far less palatable. If Ricky Gervais is right, if our society is right, it's better to go with our society than to go with Jesus fantasizing about raising people up on the last day. In other words, if we're going to go to Jesus, he must not only have the words of eternal life, he must credibly have them. He must credibly declare these promises about raising people up on the last day. Peter knows that. He's not some flighty, head-in-the-clouds sort of fellow. He's a down-to-earth fisherman. He's not going to be swept along by any old guy who comes along claiming to resurrect the dead. But Peter, you see, was at a wedding one day in Cana in Galilee. And he saw that all the wine had gone. And that suddenly, out of nowhere, there were six huge jars full of wine because Jesus had transformed ordinary water into wine. Peter had been there beside a pool and he'd seen a man who had been an invalid for 38 long years. And that man, suddenly, at the words of Jesus, had been able to walk. Peter had been there when a crowd of 5,000 people were hungry and had no food on them. And Jesus, with just a tiny portion of food, had somehow made that expand to be enough and more than enough for this vast crowd. Peter had been on a boat in the night and suddenly seen a figure approaching them, not in a boat, walking on the surface of the water, Jesus defying the law of gravity. And so as far as Peter was concerned, these all backed up Jesus' words of eternal life. They all backed up Jesus' words of eternal life, even without the events that hadn't yet occurred and that would put the matter beyond any possible doubt, Jesus' own Easter Sunday rising from the dead. Indeed, the day will come when Peter is found guilty before the authorities and Peter is condemned to execution. Execution on a cross. And in that situation, Peter has to be pretty sure, doesn't he, that Jesus' words of eternal life aren't make-believe. Because if they are make-believe, if there's some possibility that they are make-believe, then Peter has at that point to just deny Jesus and choose life instead of crucifixion. It's insanity to choose death on the basis of some fantasy that a man many years earlier had spoken. But Peter's sure in that situation, walking out to an execution site, Peter is absolutely sure he will take the execution. He will take the nails. He will take the cross. Because one day, he is certain, Jesus will fulfill his words of eternal life and raise him up. And so my question to you is, have you gone to him, to Jesus? Have you gone to Jesus? And if not, then won't you go to him tonight? That's what many of us, most of us in this room have done. And this is why, what Peter expresses here, this is why we follow Jesus. It's not because he's nice and gives us some kind of moral compass in our lives that's useful. It's not because he gives us the excuse to have a social club that we call church. It's because he and nobody else credibly declares a message of eternal life beyond death, beyond history. No pop singer, no footballer, no social media trendsetter says, believe in me and I will raise you up on the last day. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Go to him. Go to him. Why would you stay away from him? Go to him. And so, What is Peter's statement here in verse 68 about? I'm saying in the first place, it's about what Jesus' words declare. But then, in the second place this evening, it's about what Jesus' words do. It's about what Jesus' words do. I think there's another nuance here, which Peter actually may not have meant, given that his understanding at this point is still rather limited. But John, in recording these words, I'm sure intends us to see. You see, there's a prominent New Testament emphasis that eternal life, although properly belonging to the last day and the resurrection existence into which we shall enter then, it starts to be experienced prematurely. It starts to be experienced at conversion. Not, of course, in the full-orbed sense. After conversion, our bodies continue to decline just the way they were declining before conversion. But nonetheless, after conversion, from that point, we are alive. We are alive. We're no longer zombies walking around the world, dead to the glory and greatness of God, dead to the beauty of holy living, existing within such depressingly narrow and constricted horizons. Now our souls pulsate with all these richer, nobler passions of which we once knew nothing. Passions for God, passions for holiness. We're alive. We don't wait until the last day and only in any sense become alive then. To some extent, the last day is projected back into the present. We experience something of it now. We come to life. We come to life at Christian conversion. Now, here's the question. It's actually a double question. How is that life, that eternal life experienced prematurely by believers, how is that life initially produced? And how is it then subsequently sustained? How is it initially produced, and how is it subsequently sustained? Well, the answer to that double question is Jesus' words. Jesus' words. Jesus' words don't merely describe, as we've talked about in our first point this evening, they do something. They actually do something. They initiate and sustain eternal life in the souls of human beings. And as I say then, whether or not Peter has that in mind, John, I'm sure, because of what he writes throughout his gospel, has that in mind as he records Peter's statement. Jesus has the words of eternal life in the sense that it is his words that produce at conversion eternal life in a human soul, and then subsequently over the years sustain that eternal life in a human soul. And we needn't think here in terms of Jesus' words in the narrower sense, those that he actually spoke during his life on earth, but rather in the fuller sense of the whole Bible. Paul refers, doesn't he, to the scriptures as the word of Christ. He's actually talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And if the Old Testament scriptures are the word of Christ, then certainly the whole canon, Old and New Testaments, is the word of Christ. And so Jesus' words, in that whole Bible sense, Jesus' words do something. They impart and sustain eternal life. And some of you then this evening may still be dead. You're not, I trust, biologically dead, but you may be dead in this sense that I've mentioned tonight, that there's no responsiveness in you to the living God who made you. There's no passion in you for holiness and for heaven, just this deadness. And it's my prayer that even as you're here tonight at this service where the words of Jesus are read and preached, that tonight those words will do this supernatural thing and will impart eternal life to you. You will come to life. You will become alive. But especially I want to apply this to those of you tonight, and it's most of you who do have life already. You have come to life. You have been converted. Jesus has, through his words, given you life. Well, that's life, like biological life, needs to be sustained. And how is it sustained? It's sustained by the same means that it was initially imparted. It's sustained through the same words of Jesus. It's actually been quite a theme, hasn't it, of this discourse that I read to you earlier. This idea of feeding on Jesus. He's the bread of life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread, verse 51. He's talked quite a bit about that. And he refers in verse 57, doesn't he, to feeding on him. Of course, he's referred to that in the previous verses. This is part of what has so shocked those hearing, that he's used this imagery of feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood. And of course, he doesn't mean it literally. But it's this concept of feeding on Jesus. And in verse 57, he says, and as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So it's an important motif in the discourse here. Feeding on Jesus. But what does that mean? It seems a very mystical sort of concept. Jesus is in heaven. How do we feed on him? What does that look like? Well, here's the answer, you see, in Peter's great statement here in verse 68. It's his words. They feed and sustain and nourish and nurture our life, the life that we have now as Christian people. It's not in some vague abstract sense. It's specifically, concretely, through his words. It's as we feed on those that we feed on Jesus, and this life that we have now is sustained and nourished. And my question to you then, who are believers tonight, is, are you attending to that? Are you feeding on Jesus? He has the words of eternal life, the words that will sustain the new life that you've received. It's no good just receiving that life at conversion and then just tripping along without feeding that life and seeing to its sustenance. Are you seeing to its sustenance? Otherwise, you will be stunted in the development of that life within you. Individually, with your own Bible, and especially corporately, as a member of this church, are you committed to feeding on Christ through his words, and so being sustained in the life that you've been given at conversion? And so, let me also just close challenging any of you who perhaps are flirting with where these many deserters were on this occasion. Because it is possible to appear to be a disciple of Jesus and to be part of a church and doing all the Christian things and looking the part, and yet to walk away as they walked away. And I want you to hear Peter's words. To whom else shall we go? Where else are you going to find someone whose words declare eternal life and whose words actually impart and feed eternal life? Don't go. Don't leave him. It's suicidal in the most serious eternal sense. Don't walk away from Jesus, but have Peter's words ringing in your ears. To whom else shall we go? Amen. Robert is going to play.